The title of the sermon is Faith is Nine-Tenths Obedience, and the text from the 8th verse of Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. On the 27th of March 1950, the ocean liner Queen Mary found herself wrapped around in a pea soup fog off the sands of Sandy Hook at the entrance to the vast harbor of New York City. She was anchored and muffled in this wet white blanket for 48 hours. On board was a Scots family. The father was a minister of the Church of Scotland. He was 6'1" in height and weighed 170 pounds. Some of the congregation thought this was the effects of British rationing. The minister's wife had been seasick for 5 interminable days and with other complications, so that she never left the cabin during the entire voyage. 2 small boys were ready and dressed to invade the United States in their kilt. And on the pet's deck, high up among the funnels, hobnobbing with thoroughbred dogs with a small, black, smooth-coated mongrel, which, if you looked at it one way, resembled a spaniel called Trudy. The fog lifted, and the leviathan of the sea moved slowly into the harbor. The pilot's cutter came alongside, and not only the pilot came out, but 2 members of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. One was Vernon Bonesteel, a trustee, and the other was George Worthington, an elder. They had come with special permission to make this worthy welcome to the new minister and his wife and family of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. And thus began my ministry among you that has lasted over 26 years and ends officially on the 31st of this month. And so I recall these days on this occasion. We traveled to Washington from New York in a very hot weather in an overcrowded train whose air conditioning was not functioning. The first few days we were accommodated in what was then called the Wardman Park Hotel because there had been some delay in preparing the manse at 3100 Cathedral Avenue for the new minister and his family. I recall that first evening in the vestibule of the Wardman Park Hotel being introduced for the first and last time to Alexander Fleming, the inventor of penicillin. And then, wearied beyond sleep, we finally bedded down in luxury as we had seldom known before. But next morning at 7:30, the telephone rang announcing that the press were waiting for us. Caspar Nannies of the Star and a photographer would like to interview the new Scottish family. After breakfast, we went up the hill to 3100 Cathedral Avenue to see our new home. We were met at the door by a dark-haired, tall gentleman who was brushing the floor and had an apron around his waist. Garth, looking at the tall, stately gentleman, said to me, "Daddy, does this man work for you?" As a matter of fact, it was Bud Stott, who was a member of the manse committee and was putting the final touches to our new home. And we laughed at the child's joke. But Bud was to recall it 10 years later when he said, "I was working for the minister and I hope for many years to still to work for the minister." And indeed, being the man of integrity that he is, he has. And he would be here this morning, I know, but for the fact that he's up in Boston where Isabel is undergoing surgery. In those days, the church here was a hole in the ground. It had been demolished to make way for this new structure, the old building having become inadequate both as a building and not only so, more inadequate to cope with the crowds who were coming to hear Dr. Peter Marshall. Our Garth, when he first saw the building, 4 walls standing and a hole in the center, coming out of the experience of bombed Britain, said, "Daddy, has your church been blitzed?" Services were held every Sunday in the listener auditorium, where for 20 months I would walk onto the platform like a lugubrious Hamlet and preach the gospel. The installation, I remember, was held at Calvary Baptist Church. The service was to begin with the procession of the presbytery at 8 o'clock. Bill Watkins, the organist, was a very meticulous organist and man, and promptly at 8 o'clock he boomed out a triumphal processional march, and everyone stood, but no one processed, because Presbyteries are notorious unpunctual and didn't appear for another 10 minutes, when again we had a second processional march. Thus the spring merged into summer amidst overwhelming welcomes that rather dazed us, and we found ourselves in a land that was deceptively more foreign than we ever realized. There were receptions and afternoon teas and dinners in private homes. There were invitations to speak and appear at all kinds of church functions and sometimes secular functions. And Sunday by Sunday, the congregation almost filled to overflowing the 1,700 seats of the listener auditorium. During these building operations of the new church, the congregation, of course, was completely scattered in its functioning. The choir practiced on Thursday nights in the Lutheran Concordat Church. The Sunday School met in Western Presbyterian Church. The Women's Association met at the Old First Congregationalist Church. The Session met at the National Presbyterian Church. The Deacons met at the Church of the Pilgrims. And the church office was on the fourth floor of the office building of 1406 G Street. And I then began to call myself the only ecumenical minister of the church invisible. Because I had weddings in almost every church in Washington. I may be wrong, but I think I once had a wedding in a Jewish synagogue, but that may be a lapse of recollection. But certainly, Epiphany, the National Presbyterian Church, the Cathedral, St. John's, St. Margaret's, whatever a wedding had to be held in the church, I was there, and it was one of the exciting experiences to come into contact with the church ecumenical. On the 16th of August, a good old child was born to us when Mary Janet Grace Doherty came into our lives and hearts at the George Washington University Hospital. When Mama came home and came out of the cab with the baby in her arms, I always remember Garth, the elder of the two boys, came running down the stairs and took the baby in his arms and walked up the red brick stairs of the manse, much to the apprehension of the mother and the terror of the father, carrying her as he did and doing it very successfully. And looking back now, it all almost seems as if I'm talking about someone I knew so long ago. And how can you put yourself back into the mood and the motives that made this call to the New York Avenue an ascent in our part? We were happily settled in Aberdeen in many ways, the perfect city, 200,000 people. It had the town and it had the gown of the university. It had the seashore, it had the country. It had three buildings. It had the library, it had the South Church, and it had the theater. And the Aberdonians in the old days said it was the places of education, salvation, and damnation, all side by side. Until we finally realized that this was something aware that God was calling us to, and we summed it up by saying that we didn't want to say yes, and we couldn't say no. And in response to the call, Jerry and I decided, well, we'll stay for 5 years and see what happens. But what happened after 5 years, we were not to know, because we began to realize that the ministry was just beginning. In financial terms, the $600,000 building debt had not been paid off. But then, more important than that, history itself took over, and the compulsion of history makes one's ministry irrelevant. In those days, Senator Joseph McCarthy was crying wolf, wolf against the communist threat, so that every maiden's bed was searched under the bed for communists, and every desk in the Pentagon was scrutinized. Freedom requires eternal vigilance, but this is not the way to do it. In 1954, the Supreme Court issued its historic judgment against desegregation of public schools. In 1958, a little unknown lady, Mama Rosa Parks, refused to move in a bus in Montgomery, Alabama. Black students were clubbed in restaurants in Nashville, Tennessee, and a voice was heard in the land that was to continue speaking, to be silenced only by an assassin's bullet. The decision was made for us. We didn't make the decision. This was the compulsion of history, and so we identified ourselves more fully with the country by becoming American citizens, which I will remain to the end of my days, proud to be indeed an American citizen. The naturalization of the man's family was fraught with some seriousness and humor. The seriousness part was that, reading the form, I was asked to sign that I would support any war that the United States embarked upon in the future. And this I refused to do, because I first of all wanted to know the nature of the war before I would commit myself to it. And indeed, I didn't see that that was the condition of any born American, and so I refused, and it required, I remember, a special sitting of the court to argue with this rather argumentative, dialectical Scotsman, but I was received without qualification as a citizen. And then I had to sit an examination of the history of the country, and not least the constitutional history of the country, and out of an abysmal ignorance of both, I tried and worked very hard until the day came when I had to answer the questions. The woman examiner looked at me straight in the eye, and she asked me one question. It was the only question she asked me. She said, "Who was Abraham Lincoln?" Now, I was an old hand at examinations and realized there's a catch here. Was he the 16th president or the 17th? He was the 16th, by the way. Was he a congressman from Illinois? But what district from Illinois? Was this what they wanted? Then I said, "Abraham Lincoln was a president of the United States of America." She said, "Right." Afterwards, I said to her, "My dear, don't you realize that I am the minister of the church associated with Mr. Lincoln, and every 12th of February I preach a sermon on Mr. Lincoln?" And she said, "Not at all. The point is that there was a man last week said that Abraham Lincoln was the mayor of Richmond. And that's gospel truth. The violent 60s, and now the nebulous 70s, and suddenly I realize I'm preaching my last sermon, and in the words of the old song, I don't ask where have all the flowers gone, and the flowers, many of them indeed are gone, but where have all the years gone? Sir James M. Barrie, in his book, The Little Minister, tells how the young minister coming to succeed the old man meets him in his study and says, "Mr. Carfrae, I will begin where you left off." And the old minister said, "Not so, Mr. Dishart. Life doesn't pass as quickly as that. You see that cherry tree out there? The first day I came into this study, I decided that I would cut it down. But you see, the cherry tree has outgrown me, outlived me, while I was looking for the axe." And we ask ourselves the question, what have I been looking for these years? What have I been trying to do, really? What have been the compelling forces behind what's been a very extraordinary, satisfying ministry? Let me make this confession. I'm one of the few people, I think, in this world who can say without qualification that he has fulfilled in his vocation all that he wished life to be. I found the calling of the ministry to be the more exciting experience one would ever have embarked upon, and I would not change it then or now or in the time to come for any other experience. And I sometimes wonder how many of us at the end of their careers can say this without qualification. This didn't mean to say that I haven't had heartbreaks. I had two ulcers, you know, in this church in the 50s, two ulcer attacks. Or was it three, Mary? At any rate, I remember one happened in Williamsburg, and I was taken to Richmond Hospital, and there I was given a transfusion of 5 pints of blood. And afterwards I was told the blood, most of it came from the local penitentiary. 98% of whose inmates were black. And so not only can I say that I have become an American citizen, but I've become a Southern American citizen and done it the hard way. And out of all this, there were heartaches, disappointments, there were decisions to be made, there were mistakes, there were blunders. I'm told the Japanese weave their carpets on the other side from the pattern. They see only the thread ends, and perhaps it may be that I've only been seeing the thread ends, and at the other end, at the other side of it, there is a pattern and a purpose. And I really believe this. that throughout it all there is no such thing as a mistake in the kingdom of God. And the disappointments I've known, and the altercations I've had with friends, and the friendships that have been broken, replaced indeed 1,000 times by the joys that have come as part of the warp and the woof of the ministry. I remember my first disappointment long before I came to this church. I was so certain I'd be called as minister of one of the loveliest churches in Scotland, set among the beautiful hills. The ancient church building bathed in the prayers of centuries. The man standing there beside the winding river. Surely here one could sit down and study and read and perhaps be a preacher. But I found that one of my best friends was called in my place. And what did I get? I got a church at the brink of what I think is one of the most desolate stretches of road in the wide world. Let me put it this way. A city is a city despite its grime and its soot, but it's still a city. And the country has its colour and its high winds on the hill. But a countryside that is desecrated by the outcroppings of coal Bing mines and desolate black miners' row cottages, a bleak legacy of the 19th century, is a desecration of God's earth. And in this little red sandstone church, I began my ministry, nestling precariously at the fringe of this coal mine country. Precariously, I say, because it at one time had subsided under the mine workings underneath it. And I made all kinds of mistakes and misjudgments, 2 professional mistakes. Lord George MacLeod, I believe, Dr. McClendon is coming to preach in this pulpit. Well, let me make this testimony to him. Let George MacLeod whistle any Highland tune, and I'd far rather follow him to hell than many friends I know who will be going to heaven. MacLeod has only got to lift his finger and he attracts the youth of the country. And twice I followed him, and twice I made the mistake professionally. And yet out of it emerged a far greater, more wonderful ministry than one could ever have dreamed of. And it was this that drove me to say that what is this faith? Faith isn't something you grasp, but faith is not something you wish for. Faith is 9/10 obedience to the will of God, be it the voice of MacLeod, or the voice of a friend, or the voice of a committee, or the voice of the committee of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. Looking back now, I see that almost every big decision I've made was made almost impulsively. The clouds have always cleared away, and I saw a vision of what I wanted to do. And one feels it now and knows that this is the right thing to do. There is no such thing as a mistake in the kingdom of God. You hear a call deep in your soul and you respond to it. You respond to it not for advancement, nor for wealth, nor because you will be rewarded, but because this is for you. And a voice calls and it will not be silenced. A vision is seen that will not go away, and a hand is laid upon you that will not be thrust aside. And this is what I mean by saying that faith is 9/10 obedience. And now there is another voice calling and another decision to be made, an irrevocable decision, as they put it in the words of the presbytery, as of the 31st of August, indeed this week. Now, I don't want to leave. If I may say so with all respect, I don't need to leave. At the age of 65, I could still serve another 5 years in this congregation, and I'd like to feel that I would still be welcome. There's much to be done, and indeed I find myself these days planning with dear Jack about the new thrust of the church this winter and what I'd like to see done and what we've to try to do. And then I stop short and say, but this is going to be no longer your concern. But there's been a deeper concern than that, that I've got to go if for no other reason that a guest can unwittingly overstay his welcome and a preacher can stay in a church too long. I'm reminded of the story of the minister who was preaching one Sunday, and one of the elders slipped out of the back door before the end of the sermon. The beadle saw him and said, "You're leaving the service before the minister's finished?" "Not at all," said the elder. "The minister's finished, but he can't stop." The secret is to know when to stop. One of the things that ministers have, the vain and foolish belief that the church cannot get on without them. There's a vanity in the ministry that makes them think that theirs is the church. It's not their church, it's Christ's church. And we are but faltering servants. That's what the word minister means. It means servants. And so let another preacher take up the torch I leave behind, small though that torch may be. He will do things that I could never have done and do the much better things that I've already done. He will also have the same word to say about the same master whom we all seem to seek to serve. And I know that he will be upheld with all the love and loyalty that I have known. And I would like to think that he will deserve that love and loyalty better than I have deserved it. This decision to resign is yet another response, I think, to a call of obedience. A new chapter is opening up in our lives, and particularly my life. I don't like the word retirement. In fact, I'm going to be minister emeritus of the church after Tuesday, is it? And a minister emeritus is a minister without authority, without obligations, and without compensation. But to be minister emeritus of this church is more than simply a symbol. For me, it means that I shall always be associated with this church, this building, this very structure of which so much of my heart is in it. Whatever I preach, it will not be George Doherty. It'll be the minister emeritus of this great congregation. And anything I have, anything I am, is here and not in here. So it's not retirement. I'd like to think of it as another phase of ministry. But you know, retirement is an unpleasant word. I received in the mail, I think just yesterday, my Medicare card. I received a letter telling me that my first Social Security check will be paid on the 3rd of October. I'm completing a form at the moment to be signed by the clerk of session and to be signed by the clerk of the presbytery from the Board of Pensions, so that I'm going to be pensioned off. And I'm told I'm discovering a number of remarkable things, that there are reductions in public transport that you can have if you're over 65. And all these are reminding me of my age. And yet the two things I want to do in response to what the Episcopal Church has done in inviting me is to share with these young ministers the greatest, grandest, most important single thrust of the church, a recovery of the preaching of the Word of God. If I could just make 12 preachers, who might not otherwise, without my guidance, have been preachers at all, the implications and permutations of that across the land would be incalculable. And then if I can just sit long enough and still enough at my typewriter with my two fingers, it may be that there might be some writing done that could be shared with a wider public than I've known. And there will be a university at St. Andrews, and there I'll have an opportunity, along with Sue, to attend those open university classes, and I would like to think my mind will still be expanding. There will be new friends and old friends to be made, and there will be the opportunity from time to time of continuing to preach the Word of God, because it is the same Word. And I'd like to think that after a seemly interval that I'll be invited back to preach in this pulpit. They say in Scotland what they do is, you, after a year after you've been away, they don't ask you back. That's to make quite sure that you're away. And then after a year they invite you back, which is to remind you that you're not entirely away. And through it all, not only do I feel that faith is 9/10 obedience, but the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Looking back over the 26 years, one discovers that the omnipresence of the Christ, one of the wondrous experiences of coming to this strange land to be discovered, was the church was already here. I didn't found the church. The church was here, the Bible was here, the elders were here, the congregations were here, the hymns were here, the music was here. All I did was to come into another tradition so mightily like the tradition I was brought up under. You know, I make this confession that for the first 6 months of my ministry, I preached Sunday by Sunday in the listener auditorium, the exactly same sermons, word for word, that I prepared in my attic study in the manse in Aberdeen. Oh, I made some technical changes. I changed Union Street to Pennsylvania Avenue. I changed the Prime Minister to the President. That was a little more difficult. Parliament became Congress. The Queen became the flag. And the right-wing Labour Party became the left-wing Democratic Party. And there was trouble there. But the message was the same. Because the Christ is the same. And what humbled and exalted me was to find that those sermons which in those days I preached were actually helpful to people. Because we were both serving and loving the same Christ who died not only for Scots but for Americans and indeed for the whole world. I didn't have to learn the language of the gospel again, although I had to learn the English language. And now I don't know whether I speak English or American. I didn't have to set up new ideas about God and the Holy Spirit, though there had to be new emphases of the incarnation, for instance, in this text, which is the text of the scriptures, in which I discovered that by loving one another, we partake of the love of God. And in loving one another, I'm born again, because God is love. This was reinforced. But the sermons were the same because it was the same Christ yesterday. And it's the same Christ for today. There's no mood of the nation, whoever is president, no challenge to the Constitution, no affirmation of the Supreme Court, no bill of Congress, no candidate for the presidency of the United States, in whose context the same gospel can be preached with the same relevance, because it's the same Jesus Christ today. And for the future, the one thing we are certain, it's the same Christ who goes ahead of us. There's no dream of the future, no hope of glory, no triumph of faith over death, no fear of pain or the enduring suffering that's yet to be, but the same Christ is alive forevermore and before us, going before us, if and only if. We see that faith is 9/10 obedience, and we obey his call of love because faith is 9/10 obedience. Sue and I were discussing the sermon last night, and she reminded me of a hymn I'd forgotten about for many years, with which I want to close. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he shades in our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. May Jesus bless you. Amen.